This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5, the King's Sermon, Righteousness. This is the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon of Jesus given on a mountainside by the Sea of Galilee. And if you go to Israel, the guides will tell you exactly where it took place. And if you believe that, I have a bridge out in Arizona that I'd like to sell you called the London Bridge. But who knows where it actually took place, but somewhere in that region. The subject today is righteousness. And Jesus talks about three aspects of righteousness. First of all, he talks about what righteousness is. Secondly, how righteousness comes. How do you get righteousness? And then third, how does righteousness work? How does it work out in our daily lives? And I think the summary for the whole lesson today is from the book of Romans, chapter 3. Righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. By faith in Him. They asked Jesus one day, what do we do to do the works of God? How can I work my way into heaven? And most of the world's trying to do that. And Jesus said, this is the work that you are to do. Believe on the one whom God has sent. You believe in Jesus Christ. So let's talk about righteousness and let's ask for God's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. We thank you for the righteousness that comes not by our own efforts, but by Jesus Christ. We believe in you, Lord. We believe that you died for our sins, that you were delivered up because of those sins, and then you were raised up for our righteousness. We thank you, Lord, for your salvation in Jesus' name. Amen. The Beatitudes begin the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, and we're going to see here that righteousness is, first of all, it's a matter of character. It's an inward matter of character. And we're going to talk about, first of all, our attitude toward ourselves, then our attitude toward our sins, then our attitude toward the Lord, and then our attitude toward the world. This is what really defines righteousness. It's a matter of our character. It's not just our doing right things. It's who we really are. And so let's begin with the fact that we need to have the right attitude towards ourselves, and this is essential for salvation. Chapter 5 of Matthew, beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he, that's Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now we have these Beatitudes, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we have, first of all, the question of what is righteousness. And he gives some answers here. First of all, righteousness has to do with our attitude towards ourselves. Look at verses 1 to 3. Well, let's start with verse 3. This is the attitude that we need to have toward ourselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean to be poor in spirit? You know, in the world, we try to raise children to be the best they can be, and there's the factor of competition. And so there are many who get off track and say you need to try to be better than the next person. The Lord helps those who help themselves. You need to do all you can to go to the top and do to the other guy before he does it to you. All this attitude of self-promotion. We have in psychology what they call self-esteem, building up yourself. do all you can to build yourself up. The Bible never talks about self-esteem. Quite to the contrary. We need to cause self to decrease. John the Baptist said about Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. So blessed are the poor in spirit, those who appreciate that they're poor. We've all had poverty in some ways, hopefully not deep poverty, but we're all struggling at times financially. Poverty of joy, poverty of an answer to a question, poverty in relationships. We all know what it means to lack. Well, we need to have a sense that we are impoverished in our spiritual nature by ourselves. There's nothing we can do to please God. Romans tells us in chapter 3 that there's none righteous, no, not one. Our righteousness, Isaiah said, is like filthy rags before God. So we need to realize we have no power, no wealth in our spirit. And that's something that's hard to do. The average person says, I'm pretty good. Not the best, but I'm better than a lot of people, and I can get to heaven on my own good works. That's not a poverty of spirit. We need to know that I am absolutely without hope unless God comes to touch me. Isaiah says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And then he looked at himself, and he said, I'm an unclean man, and I have unclean lips. I'm not worthy. But God touched his lips from the coals from the altar and purified them. After the resurrection, Peter saw Jesus at a distance, and he said, I am an unclean man. When you become born again, you realize how poor in spirit you are and how much you need Jesus. You can't be born again if you have a wealth of personal spirit. I am wonderful. I did it my way. How great I am. That's not a poverty of spirit. Our prayer should be, Lord, help me daily to be poor in spirit, poor and to not trust in myself, but trust in you. The kingdom of heaven is yours if you're poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Now we're going to see that we need to have an attitude that's right towards our sins. If our attitude towards ourselves is poverty of spirit without the Lord, we need to have the right attitude towards sin, verses 4 to 6. Blessed are those who mourn. You need to mourn over your sins, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So those are the qualities we need to have toward our sins. We need to mourn over them, not put them under the carpet, not blame shift. We need to have a deep sense of, oh, Lord, forgive me. What I've done is so sad, so wrong. So we need to mourn. Sometimes we need to say, Lord, I'm a little bit too cavalier. I'm doing some things I shouldn't be doing. I'm thinking some things I shouldn't be. And I'm not really mourning. Help me to see you. Help me to see you on the cross. Help me to see the price you paid for my sins. And help me to mourn. And then we'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We need to have a meek attitude towards those around us and even towards our sins. The word meek is not the same as weak. In fact, in the Greek, the word is the idea of a stallion, strong and powerful, but under control. That beautiful, powerful stallion, just by the tug of the reins, will go in any direction the rider wants. Lord, I need to be meek. I need to be meek and not do my own thing, but your thing. Then we're going to inherit the earth. We'll be back down here in the millennium with Jesus. And we can inherit the earth right now as kings and priests and get victory in so many areas over the work of the devil and over the work of the flesh and over the spirit of this world apart from Christ. So we need to have that meekness, that mourning, and then we need to be hungry and thirsting for righteousness. We all hunger and thirst for food every day, don't we? Ever try fasting for a day? 2 days, 3 days, you really get hungry. And so, Lord, I need to hunger and I need to thirst for righteousness, for your righteousness. And that's why I think it's important to stay close to the Lord daily in prayer. My dear wife gets up, as I've mentioned so many times, goes right to her prayer chair, opens her Bible, starts to pray Psalm 91, and then begins her hour of power. She begins to pray and worship and petition and praise. And as I'm doing duties, I can walk by and hear her. The kids are getting ready for school or for work, and they can hear her. And so that house is filled with hungering and thirsting for righteousness, never getting your fill. Lord, I want to be righteous for you. I want to be filled with you. God says, I'll fill you. Totally going to fill you. So that's our attitude towards ourselves and then our sins. What about your attitude toward the Lord? How does righteousness operate in your attitude toward the Lord? Let's look at verses 7 to 9. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So our attitude towards the Lord and his people is one of mercy. God is merciful, and we need to be merciful as well. We don't want to have a list where we're just having somebody on that list, and I'll never forgive that person. We need to show mercy. We don't need to be a patsy and a fool, but we do need to be merciful because God has extended mercy to us, and we want to have that righteousness flow through us. Help me to be merciful, Lord. I've got this grudge against somebody. I've been hurt. Somebody who hurt me is now dead. It was a parent or a sibling or somebody, and I can't even go and give that person a say because that person's dead and I'm just angry at how I was treated. And I need to be merciful. I need to forgive. So that person did wrong. I've done wrong. I forgive. I choose to forgive. I was driving by the house of someone the other day who had hurt me and done a lot of damage to me and my name and reputation. And it took me a long time to get to that point. But now when I go by that person's house, I say, I forgive him. Bless him, Lord. Bless him. And who's free? He doesn't know that I'm praying that, but I'm free. That no longer has me in the grips of anger. So we need to show mercy. Pure in heart. Blessed or happy are the pure in heart. They're going to see God. Oh, back to verse 7. By the way, you sow mercy. What do you get back? You're going to get mercy back. What about pure in heart? Pure in heart, you're seeing everything through the eyes of Jesus. Not that you're dumb. You see what sin is, and you call it out, and you deal with it, but you're pure in heart. I think the definition of pure in heart is what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, is it? Or verse 8, rather. Whenever things are good, lovely, pure, and of good report, meditate on those things. Once in a while, I start to get into the negative and the critical and the mully rubs, that doesn't work. My wife just doesn't want to go down that road. I married the wrong gal if I want someone who wants to get into the mud with me. So she says, no, I don't want to hear that. Let's pray, and gets me right back on track. So she's no fun when I'm in a pity party and I'm in a negative mood. She wants to hear nothing but what's good. Now, she'll pray. She'll acknowledge. She's not putting her head in the sand. I've accused her of being an ostrich sometimes and putting her head in the sand, but she's not really doing that. When the kids come in, we've got 6 kids and 4 grandkids and lots of action going on, and you're bound to get garbage. Somebody brings garbage in and wants to dump it on the carpet, so to speak. She hears what the situation is. She addresses it. She prays and said, that's it. And she will not discuss it again. You can't bring it up a second time. It was done, and she wants to move on, wants to concentrate on praising the Lord. What you see her do here, she does at home. That's the genuine article. Pure in heart. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Trying to keep peace, trying to make peace. Now, peace is a two-way street, and you can't do it all yourself. Sometimes the other person just does not want to be peaceful. But the Apostle Paul says, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all. You do your best. You can't make the other person be at peace with you. On the other hand, there is a sowing and reaping effect, and as you sow peace, you're more apt to get peace back. And as the other person gets angry and you sow love, you're going to get a soft answer. And Proverbs does say that a soft answer turns away wrath. So be a peacemaker, and you'll be called the sons of God, the children of God, because the Lord is the Lord of peace. And then, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're persecuted because you serve the Lord and his cause, and you're persecuted, God's going to give you the kingdom of heaven. You're going to have that kingdom of heaven, not just hereafter, but right here. You're going to have that peace. because you've been persecuted for him, even as the disciples were. And just in case you think, well, my persecution's hard, and it may be, you may have lost a job, some have lost their spouses, some have lost family, communications have been shut down in families where others don't want to talk to you. You lose a lot in some cases. But he goes on to say, just to make sure you got that point about persecution, look at verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Now, that's the key word, falsely there. Now, if you go out and do something stupid, then you deserve what you did. But on the other hand, if you did it for Jesus and you did it and they did it falsely against you, then you rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You'll be rewarded for it in heaven. There'll be a crown for your being persecuted for his sake. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You get up there to heaven and you can say, gee, Jeremiah, you had some persecution, but you know they kind of laughed at me at work today when I mentioned Jesus. Jeremiah can say, I know, I spent years in a miry pit starving to death, mud up to my eyeballs. Go up to Isaiah and say, you know, they laughed at me at the water cooler when I said, may I pray for you? Isaiah can say, yeah, I know. I was sawn in two by the wicked King Manasseh. So there's some people up there who have been pretty well persecuted for the cause of Christ. John survived, apparently, but was boiled in oil, put on the Isle of Patmos, which was a mining island. And he was about 90 years of age, having to probably swing a pickaxe and a shovel. He knew about persecution. Peter, crucified upside down, and the list goes on and on. So, Lord, help me to deal with persecution and not pull back from it. So those are the aspects of what righteousness is regarding ourselves, our sins, the Lord, and the world. All right, how do I get it? How does righteousness come? I want it, but how do I get it? I've tried hard to work, and the more I work, the worse it gets. The harder I try, the more it seems to be far from me. I can't have righteousness, and that's the predicament of the world. We're ringing doorbells on Saturday mornings, trying to get favor, trying to do good deeds for people, trying to give charitable contributions, hoping that the good's going to outweigh the bad. But does it really? And that's the struggle man has. Well, how does it come? It comes only one way, through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. Let's look at, I'm sorry, there's one more portion I forgot here. I'm still in the topic of number one here about the world. Let's look at verse 13 before we get into that. Well, what's your attitude and how do you treat the world around you? This is difficult to let our righteousness really be evident in the world around us. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So our righteousness needs to be evident to the world, our righteousness in Christ. And he uses two analogies here. One is salt and the other one's light. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Don't lose your flavor. What does salt do? Well, if you're on a restricted diet, you know all too well what salt does. And so you like to have salt for what reason? You put it on your food because it enhances the flavor. Until my wife and a few others come and say, now it's not good for you. Don't add too much salt. And one of our dear sisters told us you can have Himalayan salt. And so that's a solution. And then my wife likes to also get these seasonings that take the place of it. Between you and me, I like to put a real salt on when I get a chance. But what does salt do? It enhances the flavor. What am I doing around in this world? Am I enhancing the flavor of Jesus Christ? Am I enhancing the flavor? Am I making this world a little bit better because of my walk with Christ? So we need to enhance the flavor of Jesus Christ and this world around us. Another thing Saul does is, of course, none of you folks have ever gone to bars, but they tell me that when you go to a bar and you're ordering your drink, you've got some little freebies on the counter. And what do you have there? You have, because you don't know the answer, but they tell me there are salted peanuts and salted popcorn. Why do they give that to you for free in the bar? Aren't they just nice people? They're trying to what? Increase your thirst. They're trying to increase your thirst. You and I should be increasing the thirst for righteousness, the thirst for Jesus Christ. So we enhance the flavor of this world, and if the flavor of Jesus, we create a thirst by our lives and by our sharing the word. Another avenue of exploration, and there are many properties of salt. Salt was so valuable in the ancient world that it was more powerful and more as a bargaining tool than gold. Gold, as important as it was, you couldn't eat it. You couldn't do. And one of the most important properties in that ancient world was, and even in some remote places today, it's a preservative. That's how you preserve meat, isn't it? And some other foods as well. A preservative. So you and I should be a preservative against sin. So much so that we know in the book of 2 Thessalonians that there is one who restrains against evil, and that's the Holy Spirit. He, in the presence of the church, is restraining evil. As soon as the church has been taken away in the rapture, the Holy Spirit is removed in his indwelling capacity, even though he's omnipresent. He's removed. He goes up with the church. And the earth is plunged into sin as it has never known before under the power of the Antichrist. The Antichrist takes over, and while the Holy Spirit is still present in the world, he's not working through the church anymore. So you and I are preservatives. The church of Jesus Christ preserves and holds back, stems the flow and tide of evil around us. So a lot of other qualities for salt, but those are some to think about. Lord, I want to be salt. I want to enhance the flavor of this world. I want to increase the thirst for Jesus. I want to be a preservative and not contribute to sin, but hold it back as best I can through my life and prayers and praise. Well, if you're salt, that's good. But if your salt loses its flavor, after a while, salt goes bad. Too much moisture, etc., and it doesn't have that power. How shall it be seasoned? It's not really good for anything. If it's only good for one more thing, and that's to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men, and that has a value. So as a believer, you always have a value, but not much if you're not serving the Lord. The value of salt, when it really has lost its flavor and you can't use it on food and can't preserve it, you can still put it on the pathway. It'll still kill vegetation, and you'll have a clear pathway. So every Christian still has some value, but I want to go for the highest. I want to go for the best. How about you? So, Lord, use us as salt. And then we're also light. You are the light of the world. So that's an obvious analogy. Not that we are the light of the world ourselves, but Jesus in us is the light. And when you've got light, you want to set it on the hill, make sure that people can see it. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. We need to be out there where we can be seen. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So here's our little song. This is my little light, I'll let it shine. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So let your light shine in every possible way, in the way you live, the way you conduct yourself, the way you speak, the way you pray, the way you handle good situations and bad situations. Even the way you mess up and mess up badly and still come back and say, I'm sorry. That's still a measure of the righteousness of a believer. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, not you, your Father in heaven. They always glorified the Father in heaven, not Jesus, when he did his good works. Now, when you start serving the Lord, you're going to find that gifts are in operation. You're going to lay hands on the sick and they're going to recover. You're going to have a word of knowledge about somebody. You're going to have a prophecy. You're going to begin to see some gifts flowing. Wow, did I do that? gee, how did the world ever survive without me? And so we get this attitude about how great I am. No, it's all of the Lord. He's jealous. He gave the gifts. And so when you minister, make sure it's the Lord. Now, don't do that, the horrible thing that I can't stand. Thank you, Jerry, for your teaching. Oh, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. That is such a put-down to say that to people. They know that. Just be gracious and deflect the praise. Thank you. Isn't God great? Don't you love the Lord? So just deflect the praise to Him. But don't be a tutor and say, no, don't praise me, praise God. That is so silly. But give the praise to Him. And in your own heart, more importantly, make sure you know that it's without Him we can't do anything at all. So let that light shine. All right, verses 17 through 20 talk about how righteousness comes, and it does come through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, Jesus says. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So they were accusing him of destroying the law of Moses. His adversaries, the Pharisees and Sadducees, in so many cases said, he's destroying the law of Moses. And the law of Moses is the first five books, and the prophets are the rest of the Old Testament. He said, I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. He fulfilled it by never sinning. He also fulfilled it by dying for our sins. So he filled it twice, but fulfilled it twice, didn't he? I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so when you and I are in Christ and operating in Christ, we're fulfilling the law. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth passes away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So this law is going to last. The Greek word for the jot is the word iota. It's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. And the word tittle, it's the smallest little stroke. It's like an apostrophe. Nothing in God's word is ever going to not come to pass. This heaven's going to pass away, this earth, but not God's word. You can rely upon it. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So you and I are to teach and to live the word of God. You might not be in the pulpit, but you'll be out there in the world, by the water cooler, in the classroom, in the street, whatever it is. Share God's word. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow, that's pretty heavy. Because in those days, the people looked up to the Pharisees. They were the real religious folk, very conservative, read the law, had their own interpretation of how they were keeping the law. And the Sadducees or the scribes were the lawyers. So they copied the law, copy to copy. They knew the law very, very well. Unless your righteousness exceeds them, you're not going to enter the kingdom. How can that be? Well, their righteousness was their own righteousness. That will not get you to heaven. What gets you to heaven is not your righteousness or mine, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we don't try to get there on our own. We say, I can't do it, Lord, but I ask you to come into my heart, forgive me for my sins, and you do it through me. Well, now we get into how righteousness actually works, our conduct. How do things look as we interact with the world around us? Well, he talks first of all about murder, verses 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Notice that word, without a cause. There is a righteous indignation, but we're not talking about a jealous personal anger. That's not acceptable. And then watch what you say about somebody and your judgment of them. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Well, what are those words? I don't think I use those very often. How about you? Well, if you call somebody a Raca, that's an empty head, it says here in my little reference here. An empty head, that's you'll be brought before the council. Jerry, you called so-and-so an empty head, and you need to repent of that. So that's why I never say Raca. And then how about you fool? That doesn't sound so bad to us, right? But it's very serious. It's even more condemning. And apparently that's the attitude there, that you're condemning that person without any hope of reformation, and you're in danger of the hellfire, meaning the lake of fire. It's not saying those things that sends you to hell. It's the hard attitude that shows you don't really love the Lord. If you can condemn somebody that way, you don't really know Jesus, and that's what sends you to hell, is not knowing him. But we need to watch what we say about people, and remember that old thing about pointing fingers, because you know, I got one finger coming at you and four coming back at me. We're all sinners. We need to watch what we say. And if you say something wrong, apologize and really mean it and ask the Lord to put a seal on your lips. Well, he then talks about another aspect of our attitude or our conduct. What about worship? Look at verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So he says here, when you're coming to the altar, you're coming to worship me. If you bring your gift to the altar and you say, oh, I remember so-and-so's got something against me, leave your gift there before the altar. So God doesn't want you to take the gift back. He wants that gift. But he wants you to go and make it right with the other person. Now, this is not the case where I've got something against the other guy and I go to him. That's Matthew 18, verse 15. You got something against somebody, go to him alone. Get it worked out. If you can't get it worked out, take somebody else with you. And if not, eventually bring it before the church if it's another church member. That's where you have something against somebody else. But what about if somebody has something against you? You go and you try to make it right. So God says, leave your gift here. I don't want your worship right now because I'm not going to hear you right now. You've got to go and get reconciled with the other guy. Do the best you can. If he won't hear you, then you've tried. If he will hear you, then come on back and then you'll worship me. And along the same lines, try to make peace with your adversaries. Look at verse 25. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So if you have a problem with somebody, work it out. Work it out. I had a lawsuit once where I was in the situation where I, as a lawyer, knew the law, and I was pretty confident. But as the case began to move before a judge, I began to see that she was not going to see things the way I saw it, nor my attorney saw it. She was going off in another direction that was extremely dangerous and could well end up in a defeat for me. And so I said to my attorney, settle quickly. For as little as we can have to pay, let's settle this case. Because I realized I was going to end up not in jail, but on the short end of a bad verdict. So whatever the case may be, I'm not talking about going to a literal court, but whatever your situation is, make peace. Life's too short to end up with anger towards someone and whatever. Let the Lord help you to just settle with that individual. I see, says up in verse 26, you'll by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. So jail is tough, and God says, make peace with others. Now, verse 27 to 30, another example of how righteousness works is adultery, being faithful to your spouse, 27 to 30. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So you have to watch out for the look. I didn't physically touch that person, yeah, but it was in your mind. And that's not just the man toward the woman toward the man, and let's be honest, man towards man, woman towards woman, whatever it is, keep it pure, keep it clean. And then he says, sin is very serious. You need to take it seriously. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So you need to deal with sin. Now, he's not saying cut your hand out or cut your eye out, because you can still sin with one hand or no hand and one eye or no eye. But take it seriously. It's meant for shock value. Sin is very, very serious. And I mention this, he's not saying it literally, because unfortunately one time we had a situation with a ministry we were involved with up in New Hampshire. We were supporting them. It was a wonderful recovery ministry for addicted kids, disturbed kids. And one day the report came back that a boy read this and was so upset about his sin that during a break in classes he went over to the woodworking shop and turned on the buzzsaw and cut off his hand. A very, very sad situation. So I always want to say that the Lord's not saying cut off your hand literally, but he's saying it's that serious. Take sin seriously. Well, verses 31 to 32 talk about divorce. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So this was done and was quite shocking, because there were different rabbis of different points of view with interpretations of what are grounds for divorce. There was a rabbi Shammai who took this attitude only for adultery. There was a rabbi Hillel, and he still has a famous name among certain temples in this country. He was much easier. He said, if your wife makes a breakfast that you think is bad, you can divorce her for that reason. So in any event... My wife's lucky. I eat breakfast at Taco Bell. So in any event, if you divorce your wife, you give her a certificate of divorce. And that was for her protection, to prove that she was divorced and free to remarry. Doesn't talk about her being able to do the reverse, but in those days it was the man who would get the divorce. And here's the exception for sexual immorality. And then he talks about in verse 33, you need to tell the truth. Stop hiding behind these cleverly crafted little oaths. So look at verse 33. Again, you have said, heard it said that you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Swear doesn't mean saying bad words. It was like Peter did when he denied the Lord. He swore, you know, I swear by Almighty God, on my mother's head, my children's heads. The Italians have some wonderful phrases along those lines, don't they? I swear by so-and-so. Don't get into that, because you're going to be clever and cute. And when we were kids, we said, you know, I'm telling you the truth, and your hand's behind your back and your fingers are crossed, right? Which means you don't really mean it, and you get out from under. He says, I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And they used to swear like that. I swear by the throne of God. It's not yours. It's his throne. You haven't got any power. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair. I swear by my head that I'm telling you the truth. And my fingers are crossed behind my back. He says, come on, just tell the truth. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Elsewhere, they got so clever as to say, I swear by the temple that I'm telling you the truth. And then I go out and lie. But Jerry, you said you swear by the temple. I didn't say by the gold on the altar of the temple. And that's the critical thing. So you can see that duplicitous attitude about telling the truth. Now, another way to show your righteousness in the world is to help out and go the extra mile. Look at the retaliation section in verses 38 to 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. So there's this attitude of retaliation. You did it to me, I'm going to do it to you. Now, that was evident in the Old Testament, and that was a restraining device in the Old Testament, because the heathen world said, you take out my eye, I take off your head. You cut off my arm, I destroy your whole family. And so it was a retaliation with a restriction. You can't do any more to the other guy than he did to you. But Jesus has a whole new standard in his love, and he says, I want you to forgive. I don't want you to retaliate in kind. That was called the lex talionis in the old days, the law of reciprocity. And in some cultures, it's still like that today. But no, and Jesus says, I want you to forgive. And then I want you to go the extra mile, verse 41. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And that was something that meant something to them in those days, because Rome was in charge of the world. It was the world power. Rome was over Israel, and a Roman soldier could be coming up the side of a pilgrim, and he'd say, take my pack. And you had to bear that pack for 1 mile. At the end of that mile, you could give it back to him, and he had to take it himself or give it to somebody else. But what if you said to him, sir, I'll take it a second mile? That would be impressive to him. And you might have a chance to share your faith in that second mile. The idea for us is go the extra mile to help somebody else. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, don't turn away. So be there to help and minister to others. And then he says in the final section here, it's all about love. The Beatles were right. It's all about love. All you need is love, right? Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So I want you to love your neighbor. Don't hate your, and I want you to also love your enemy too. Pray for your enemy. He said, love that person. Invest yourself. Pray for those who are speaking against you, who are hurting you, doing all they can to destroy you. Prove that you're a son and a daughter of the Father in heaven. You know, he loves those people who are evil. He lets the sun rise on them and the rain on them, the just and the unjust. He loves them. They're made in his image and likeness. He wants them saved. Oh, if you love those who love you, what good is that? I mean, even the tax collectors, even the world does that. But if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do that? And then he finally lays this whole thing. In case you didn't get the message, he says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So do all these things about righteousness, and oh, by the way, be absolutely sinless and perfect, which opens up two ways to heaven. You won't hear that very often in the pulpit. Two ways to get to heaven. Plan A, be perfect. Never sin for one moment in your life, and you get to heaven. Jesus did it. Never sin. From a baby in the womb crying, not a selfish cry. Can you imagine a baby not having a selfish cry? But some cries are selfish, some are not. But never sinning. Jesus did it. But if you're a human being, you sin. And the Bible does say we all sin. We all come short of God's glory. So you need plan B, and that is you need Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point that he makes here. That's why the righteousness has to be better than that of the professionals, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the ministers, the evangelists, what have you. If it's their righteousness, it doesn't cut it. If they're depending upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, that's what counts. Paul, again, summarizes it so well in Romans. He was delivered up to the cross for our sins. He was raised up for our righteousness. What do we have to do the works of God? Believe and trust in Jesus. Amen? Let's bow our hearts. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied your word. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we're poor in spirit, that we cannot save ourselves. Our righteousness is as filthy rags before you. Forgive us for our sins. We mourn over our sins. Lord, help us now to call upon you as our only hope, as our only salvation. We believe and trust in Jesus Christ, that he went to the cross for us, bore all of our sins, all of our sicknesses, all of our sorrows. Lord Jesus, come into our hearts, live your life in us. We will live for you and we will serve you now and always. We rest in the fact that our righteousness is of you. Now help us, Lord, to go out and do the righteous works that you have called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.